Good morning. On June 27th, 2005, there were four Navy SEALs that were dropped far behind enemy lines in Afghanistan, and quickly Operation Red Wings was underway. Through a series of unexpected challenges, the mission went very, very wrong, and these four SEALs soon found themselves in a full-fledged battle with between 100 and 200 Taliban fighters. After about 45 minutes of intense fighting, and through that period of time, all four of these SEALs had been severely wounded. One of them, Michael Murphy, decided that the only way that they could get any help was for him to really go right out into the open where he was just game for fire, and try to get a radio reception. And as he did, and he got on the radio, he said, "My men are taking fire. We're getting picked apart. My guys are dying out here. We need help." Now, it's not likely that any of us are going to find ourselves in that exact context. But there are situations in our lives that can be just as desperate, and the cry for help can be just as intense. Where do you go when you need help? What do we do when the situation is desperate? What do we do when the cry is intense? I'd like to find the answer of that in our text here today. Let's make our way through the narrative, and then we'll answer that question as we make our way through the text today. Well, we find Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. And in verses 1 and 3, the text tells us that his spirit was troubled. Literally, the idea of the word there is his spirit was striking against itself. He was incredibly agitated because of these dreams. Well, in ensuing after that, he calls together the wise men. This group of individuals that is mentioned, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the magicians, the Chaldeans, all collectively known as the wise men. And in verse 4, it says that they answered or spoke to him in Aramaic. And I mentioned this on the introduction message to Daniel, just kind of as a side note. Beginning at this point, verse 4 of chapter 2, all the way through verse 28 of chapter 7, the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. Most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but this is written in Aramaic. And so they respond to the king, "O king, live forever. We love you, Nebuchadnezzar. You're great. You're awesome. You tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation." Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? And so he says, "Not so fast, guys. My word is firm," as he says in verse 5. "It's assured, it's determined, it's resolved, it's unchangeable. I'm not telling you the dream. You've got to tell me both the dream and the interpretation, or things are going to go very badly for you." Literally, the text says they will be torn limb from limb. They would literally be dismembered. A gruesome, horrible death, and their houses would be destroyed. But he says, on the flip side, "You tell me the dream. You tell me the interpretation, and in verse 6, I'll give you gifts and rewards. There will be material benefits for you, and there will be great honor," or there will be public recognition. Well, in verse 7, they answered him a second time. Now, you get the sense at this point, it's as though they were saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, can we not just take a breath? Can we not all be reasonable here? You tell us the dream and we'll tell you the interpretation." Now in verse 9, he says, hey, I know what's going on here. You're wanting some time, and you're going to speak lying and corrupt words. It's probably best to understand corrupt as modifying lying, and it would really be this. You're about to say wicked lies. It's obvious that Nebuchadnezzar has not been pleased with these men. He is pretty certain that in times past, they have just straight up lied to him, maybe told him what he wanted to hear, and this time he's having none of it. So we come to verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king, and by this time things are getting pretty desperate for these guys. There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing from any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. We can't do this, and no one else can either. Verse 11, the end of about the middle of verse 11 there, it says the thing that the king asks is difficult. Literally, it's heavy. And we would agree with that, right? I mean, this is like nearly impossible. And they say no one can show it to the king. Note this, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. What are these guys admitting? They're admitting, in essence, we can't do what we're supposed to do. We're not able to contact and communicate with divine entities. In essence, this is what they're communicating. Paganism doesn't work. Hey, we've got Marduk, we've got other gods and entities, and let's be honest here. We can't communicate with them. We have no divine authority, as it were, to do what you've asked us to do. They said this is not with flesh. They're making a dichotomy between the natural and the supernatural. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't exactly say, hey, guys, that's OK. I get it. Verse 12 says he's furious. He's angry. He's intensely angry. And so he says, OK, guys, you're done. The decree is enacted. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is not known for his self-control, is he? We're going to see this as the book unfolds. Already, he has taken King Zedekiah from Judah, and he has killed his two sons before his eyes, and then he blinded him. We'll see in the next chapter how he heated the furnace seven times. He's got a short fuse. He's angry. He is ticked. And when we come to verse 13, so the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Now, it seems very apparent that Daniel and his three friends were not a part of this original group. We're not certain exactly where Daniel was in his training. There are some commentators that believe that Daniel had completed his training by this time. There are others who are not so convinced of that. I would be in the latter group. That it's probably likely that he had not quite finished his 3-year training period, depending on how you do some dating and math and so forth. But anyway, they come and they find Daniel and his three friends. In verse 14, then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. The word prudence there is the idea of the result of good counsel. Now, let's remember, Daniel is somewhere 17, 18 about this time. He arrived probably around 15 years of age. But prior to his arriving, after his arriving, there had been good counsel. You know, certainly before arriving, from his parents, he had received good training from the Word of God. Undoubtedly, he had rehearsed that training again and again and again. And his response in this situation was a result of that good counsel. It was prudent. And he exercised good discretion, good taste, appropriateness, suitability. And in verse 15, Arioch is noted as the king's captain. Now, the word captain there is different than used in verse 14. And it refers to a high officer, one who is mighty. And we can take from this that Arioch was an important, powerful man. And Daniel simply asked the question, hey, why is the king's decree so urgent? What's going on? See, Daniel's in the dark here. He's not understanding why this decree is coming down. And it's coming down so urgently, so suddenly. So Arioch kind of fills him in. And we have to fill in the gaps just a little bit. We have to make some assumptions. But by verse 16, Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation of the king. We have to assume prior to that, that Daniel made a request to Arioch, this powerful captain for Nebuchadnezzar. And then Arioch went and made the request to Nebuchadnezzar. And in both cases, Daniel's request was granted. That's just simply God's grace. God's grace and God's goodness. That in this situation, Daniel, who would have been on the low end of the totem pole, if we might say it that way, of the wise men, was granted an audience before Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel simply says, Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll give me just a little bit of time, I will give you both the dream and the interpretation. And immediately in verses 17 and 18, what does Daniel do? He goes and he finds Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he says, guys, come on, come here. We've got a really urgent situation. This is life and death, guys. And we need to go to God and we need to beg for his mercy. Will you do that with me? And that's exactly what transpired. What do you do when you need help? When you need help like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah needed help? Well, number one, you go to God for help. You go to God for help. You know, it could be that any one of us are tempted to look within. When we're up against it, when there's a crisis situation, when the pressure is on, we just kind of look within and say, okay, I've just got to do better. I've got to kind of the old proverbial pull myself up by my bootstraps. I have got to just, you know, buck up here. And we look within ourselves. We could potentially go to a friend. We could go to a spouse and say, hey, this is what's going on. I need your help. We could look for resources. Maybe we start Googling something. Say, hey, well, I need to find out some more information. I need to get some resources. And let me say just for a moment that there's not a thing wrong with any of those. There are times where we have to say, God has given me a brain, he's given me some abilities, and I need to enact those. There are times where we need to go to a friend, we need to go to our spouse, and we need to get good counsel. There are other times that we need to go to good resources and find help. But let me ask you this, where do you go preeminently? Where do you go firstly? And that really is a word, by the way. I looked it up this week. And I've got it in your outline. Firstly, first and foremost, before anything else, where do you go? It should be to God. Just like Daniel and his three friends did. You know, we find numerous illustrations of crying out to God for help throughout the scriptures. In the New Testament, in the book of Mark chapter 10, we find a man by the name of Bartimaeus who was blind, and he lives in Jericho. Jesus is just about to exit Jericho. Bartimaeus is sitting on the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And of course, those around were rebuking him. The scriptures say, hey, just be quiet. Jesus called him over and he said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight. We find Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where the scripture says she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And a couple of verses later, it says this, Hannah was speaking in her heart. Only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Ever been there? Where the need is so intense that it's just an anguish of your heart, an anguish of your soul, and it's just as though words won't come out, but you're conveying your heart and your need to God. You know, the Apostle Paul had what he refers to as a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what this thorn was. It could have been a physical malady. It could have been a person who was used by Satan just to really thwart him on every side. It could have been a spiritual issue. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. You know, God doesn't always choose to alleviate the problem, the challenge, the difficulty. But he does say, my grace is sufficient. But Paul is going to the Lord about this need. In Acts chapter 12, Peter, the apostle Peter, is in prison. There's a whole group of believers. They're meeting at a house. And what are they doing? Oh, God, we pray that if it be your will, that Peter would be released from prison. They're crying out to God. And lo and behold, God answers their prayer. And shortly thereafter, Peter shows up at the door, just knocking on the door. Initially, they don't believe it's him. When they do finally have him come in, they're just amazed at how God has answered their prayer. And I've just begun to scratch the surface this morning of time after time after time after time after time throughout the scriptures that we have illustrations and examples of people crying out to God for help. Because God is our first and preeminent resource for help. When there is a spiritual battle going on in your heart, and it's just intense, go to God. When there's a physical issue that's just, it just will not go away. You've been, you know, to doctors along the way and it's just not going away. Go to God. When there's death and loss, go to God. When there's a fractured relationship, go to God. When there's a job loss or a financial reversal or unexpected expenses, go to God. Firstly, preeminently, go to your God and say, God, I need help. And sometimes that's all that comes out. That's all that just kind of gets to our mouth or even to our heart and to our mind as we convey it to God is, God, I need help and I need help now. And that's what God wants from us. God wants us to run to Him and come to Him just like Daniel and his three friends did. And God, have mercy on me, just like they did. But you know, we go to God firstly, but we also go to God confidently. We go to God confidently. And I'm taking this from really Daniel's prayer of praise as he lists some characteristics about God. Things we know to be true about God. And as we go to Him, we go confidently, knowing that He is a wise God, a powerful God, and a sovereign God. First of all, God is wise. In verse 20, he says, "It is to God who belongs all wisdom." In verse 21, he gives wisdom to the wise. Job 12 and 13 says this, "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding." Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." There is no one who has more wisdom, more knowledge, and more understanding than God. And sometimes we think in our little pea brains that we've got it all figured out somehow, and it doesn't compare to the wisdom and understanding of God. And that's why we are admonished in James 1:5. Any of you lack wisdom? Let him go to God. Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Ever come to God and ask repeatedly, "God, I need wisdom. God, I need wisdom. God, I need discretion. I need discernment. I need understanding." And never believe that God is irritated with that. Because James reminds us it's without reproach. God's not going to chide us for coming again and again and again and again. Now, let's be honest. As human parents, our children come to us and they ask the same thing over and over and over and over and over. There can be a bit of agitation or frustration that rises in our spirit, right? Not so with God. God welcomes us. He says, "Come, ask, ask, ask. And guess what? I'll give it to you generously again and again and again." And James also reminds us that wisdom from above, that wisdom that comes from God, it's first pure and it's peaceable and it's gentle. It's open to reason. There's a sweet reasonableness about it. It's full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. In verse 21 of our text here, when it says that he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding, when we have wisdom, when we have knowledge, it's from God. We didn't come up with that on our own. It's a good gift from the Lord. And Daniel says he reveals the deep and the hidden things, the dark things. He brings them to light. You can go confidently to God in your time of need, when you need help, because God possesses all wisdom, all knowledge, and he willingly imparts that to us. Secondly, we can go confidently to God, knowing that he is a powerful God. In verse 20, Daniel says, "To whom belong wisdom and what? And might." God is a powerful, powerful, mighty God. Psalm 33:6-9 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Now, we can just fly by that. Can we just pause for just a second? By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. God spoke and the universe came into existence. Folks, that's power we know nothing of. And we can go to our powerful God and find help. Continuing in Psalm 33, "And by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, he gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." That's our God. He's a powerful, powerful God. Psalm 121, 1 through 2, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And the psalmist asks a question, where does my help come from? And what's the answer? It comes from the Lord. It comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 32, 17, Oh Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for you. God is a powerful, powerful God. Remember Mount Sinai? When it displays and Moses is about to give get the law from God. And there's a display of the holiness of God. There's smoke, there's thunder, there's lightning. It's a display of the power of God. We read of the parting of the Red Sea. We read of the victory at Jericho and the walls coming down. We read of the victory that God gave to Gideon. We read of people being raised from the dead, like Lazarus in John chapter 11. We read of Jesus throughout the New Testament touching a leper, like we looked at Bartimaeus, touching Bartimaeus and then being healed. And sometimes I wonder if we don't just think, yeah, that's good, and that happened a long time ago. I just don't know if that's still true. And can I remind us this morning, God has not changed. And the same stories that we read about in the Word of God that happened a few thousand years ago, in some cases, God is still that powerful God. And we can go to Him with confidence, knowing that He can and will help us according to His Word. He's powerful enough to protect us. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. That little phrase, very present help, is the idea He's a proven helper. He's helped in the past, and I know that He'll help again. Psalm 56:3, when I am fearful, I will put my trust in you. God can protect us. God is powerful enough to provide for us. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Notice the personal nature of that. Paul says, and my God. My God. And we can say that, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, my God will supply all of my needs. That word supply is just the idea of being fully supplied. And that what I have right now is what I need. You know, sometimes our heart and our mind doesn't agree with that, right? We think we need more. But God says, I will supply your need. And He says, I'll do it according to my riches in glory, His infinite resources, in Christ Jesus or by means of Christ Jesus. God said, I'll provide your needs. He's powerful enough to protect us. He's powerful enough to provide for us. He's a wise God. He's a powerful God. We can come to Him confidently. And we also find that He is a sovereign God. He's a sovereign God. Sovereignty is the absolute right of God to run the universe and everything in it as He wants. Sovereignty is God's right to do what He wants with what is His. Now, do we really believe that? Do we believe what we say? I think we'll give lip service to that pretty quick, but do we believe God is in control of all things? I certainly hope so. Let me remind us of a few things here this morning. God controls the universe. He sovereignly controls the universe. In Psalm 147, we find this. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. God controls the universe. God controls the nations. In our text here, Daniel says he changes times and seasons. Now, these are not seasonal changes like winter, summer, fall, spring, like we would think of. But these are events in history. He changes times and he changes seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. God controls all things. You say, Pastor Todd, that God has control right now that Vladimir Putin be in charge of Russia. Yeah. That President Biden be the president of the United States. Mm-hmm. That's all God's doing. And down through history, as leaders have risen up to positions of power, and they have been taken down, that's all under the purview of God's sovereign control. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. That simply means in comparison to God, we're nobodies. And he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is a sovereign God, and he controls the nations. God controls the length of man's life. In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. God knows exactly when we will breathe our last breath, or when Jesus will come and rapture us into glory. But God has those days under his control. God controls all things for his glory. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Psalm 115 and verse 3. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And I think, you know, we really are pretty quick to say, yes, praise God. Amen. God controls all things. There's one more area that we might struggle with just a bit. God controls the pleasant and the difficult circumstances in our life. I purposely did not say good and bad, because I think if they're under God's control, they're all good. They're all intentional. They're all purposeful. But sometimes there are pleasant and difficult circumstances. Notice Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. It's God's doing. Isaiah 45:6-7. That people may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. The word calamity is literally the word catastrophe, disaster, tragedy. It's a contrast with the word peace. Now, in the context of Isaiah, I believe it's in a context of where God is bringing judgment on those who have rebelled against him. But in a broader application, God, according to his sovereign will, brings calamity or disaster to a country, a region, and into our personal lives for a very distinct purpose. And it's all under the sovereignty of God. God is a wise God. He is a powerful God. He is a sovereign God, and we should go to Him firstly, but we should go to Him confidently, saying, "You're my Father, and I know that I can find help in You in a time of need." Well, when we do that, we need to be quick, like Daniel was quick, to give praise to God for His help. In verse 20, he says, "Blessed be the name of our God forever and ever." Because you see, in verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. And then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You know, sometimes we go to God and we say, "God, I need Your help. God, please intervene. God, I need Your mercy. I need Your discernment. I need Your wisdom. I need Your grace. I need Your supply." And God does. And we are happy that He does. And we kind of go along our way. And I wonder, how quick are we just to pause and say, "Oh God, thank You. Thank You for what You've done." We were less than perfect at this as parents. But when our kids were young, we many, many times tried to emphasize this when we prayed about something as a family. And God answered that prayer. That as a family, we would come together and we would try to and attempt to say, "Hey, kids, look. Look what Your God did." And we would just take some time to say, "God, thank You. We praise You. We lift up Your name." Because He deserves that. He deserves that thanks and that praise. So the answer really is pretty simple this morning. It's not complicated. When you need help of any sort, of any size, of any shape, go to your God for help. Go to Him firstly. Go to Him confidently. He's a wise God. He's a powerful God. He is a sovereign God whom you can go to and be quick to give Him praise and honor and glory. Let me close with this. Psalm 145. "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all who look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them." You know, recently I was able to watch a video of a man by the name of Jim Daly kind of tell a little bit of his life story. Now, Jim Daly is currently the president of Focus on the Family. And Jim recalls how his biological father was an alcoholic. At the age of 5, he saw his father arrested and taken away from the home for threatening to kill his mother. His mother soon remarried, and she married an ex-military guy who, according to Jim, was very, very harsh and very strict. At the age of 9, Jim's mother died. And with all the pressures ensuing, his stepfather just stepped out of the situation completely. And so he was in foster care for a period of time. At age 11, his biological father also passed away. All this by age 11. Very tumultuous, difficult childhood. During his high school years, while living with his older brother, he got into sports and he had a coach that really cared for him immensely. And he invited him and actually paid his way to a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp where Jim heard the gospel and he put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And eventually, he became the president of Focus on the Family. Now, a number of years ago, he describes some economic downturns and some real difficulties in the ministry, where over a period of 3 years, he had to lay off 600 people. And he said it was just killing him. He said the stress and the pressure was immense. He said he remembered Dr. James Dobson, who was the founder of Focus on the Family, often gave him this word of counsel. He said, Jim, he said, you know, whenever I ran up against something really difficult in the ministry, he said, I would just call my dad. And my dad would always give me wisdom and he would give me encouragement and he would just help me immensely. And Jim Daly recounts a time where he was in his basement during this time period. He said, I was just all torn up. He said, I was sleeping maybe a couple of hours a night. And he said, I was under so much pressure. And he said, I remembered what James Dobson told me. And he said, I was just kind of crying out to God in anger almost. He says, God, I don't have a dad. I don't have a dad I can call. I don't have a dad I can get wisdom from and encouragement from. And Jim said, it was not an audible voice, but he said it may as well have been. He said it was just as though God said, am I not a good father to you? And he said, at that moment, I fell on my knees in my basement, and he said, I wept until I couldn't weep anymore. And he said, oh, yes, you've been a good father. This morning, you may have an earthly father who resembled something like what Jim went through, or you may have had a father that really resembled the characteristic of God. No matter what your upbringing is like, let me remind you this morning, you have a heavenly father, who cares for you. He cares for you immensely. And when you need help, you can go to him. And sometimes it's nothing more than, God, I need you. And you have a God that you can go to firstly. And you have a God who is a wise God and a powerful God and a sovereign God who loves you. And he wants to help you. But we've got to go to him. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. God, I pray this morning that you would help us be reminded, maybe in some cases realize, that you are a God, you're a Father who loves his children. And you welcome us to come and say, I need help. Just like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah did long, long ago. Lord, there's undoubtedly some folks here this morning and some listening and watching live stream. The burdens are immense. The challenge is intense. There's a deep ache in their soul this morning. And God, I pray that for each one of us this morning that we would firstly and we would confidently go to you for help. Knowing that you hear our cry. And that according to your sovereign will, you answer our cry. Oh God, help us to be confident in that today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.